we began a new series going through the book of Galatians called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. I appreciate a number of you communicated with me just about how much already Galatians has spoken into your life, and I'm anticipating that that's exactly what's going to happen as we go through this whole trimester from now until Thanksgiving and looking at the book of Galatians. I'd like to ask Karen again to read. She's going to read from the Message Bible. And so unless you have the Message Bible there, maybe it's best to just kind of focus in and listen and try to put yourself into Paul's situation as he's writing to these Galatians who have been attacking both his message and his person.
I cannot believe your fickleness. How easily you have turned traitor to him who called you by the grace of Christ by embracing a variant message. It is not a minor variation, you know. It's completely other, an alien message and no message, a lie about God. Those who are provoking this agitation among you are turning the message of Christ on its head. Let me be blunt. If one of us, even an angel from heaven, were to preach something other than what we preached originally, let him be cursed. I said it once, and I'll say it again. If anyone, regardless of reputation or credentials, preaches something other than what you received originally, let him be cursed. Do you think I speak this strongly in order to manipulate crowds or curry favor with God or get popular applause? If my goal was popularity, I wouldn't bother being Christ's slave. Know this, I am most empathetic here, friends. This great message I delivered to you is not mere human optimism. I didn't receive it through the traditions, and I wasn't taught it in some school. I got it straight from God. Received the message directly from Jesus Christ.
Hear the word of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you spoke directly to the Apostle Paul, that you revealed yourself to him, and you revealed the good news to him, and that he got it directly from you. And now we pray that as we look at the words that he wrote, that they will sink into our hearts, and in fact, that, Lord, we'll hear directly from you by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I can't believe you've turned away. I'm astonished. That's how Paul starts out. And in the message today, I see basically three big ideas that I'd like to draw out. And you can follow along in your sermon notes with me, and those are just ways, there's room to take notes besides just the fill in the blanks, but the first big point is that some things matter enough for us to get upset about. Some things matter enough for us to get upset about. It's so interesting that in all of Paul's letters, there comes the greeting, the description of who it's from and who it's to, and usually some kind of praise to God, and then immediately comes what? A thanksgiving. In every single letter, right after the greeting, comes a thanksgiving. And that Thanksgiving will read something like, I thank God every time I remember you. Or, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. There's always a Thanksgiving that comes, except in this one book, in the book of Galatians. Instead of Thanksgiving comes the words, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. I can't believe it. He calls those who are preaching the different gospel agitators or disturbers. They're disturbers of the peace that God offers to us in Christ Jesus, the peace that Paul had spoken to the Galatians about when he visited and spent time with them. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These disturbers have gotten in the way. And they're preaching what they consider to be the good news, the gospel, but it's a different gospel. Paul speaks in the strongest, most vehement condemnation of them that he can possibly muster. He says, may they be accursed. And so we read it in the New International Version. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, he repeats himself. And I this kind of cracks me up because Paul was writing with what's called an amanuensis. So this is a stenographer, someone who is writing it down laboriously by hand on the parchment. And it's taken some time. And so Paul says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one that we preached, let them be under God's curse. And so the stenographer's writing them down, and let them be under God's curse. And then he's saying, and I say it again. And the stenographer's going like, really, Paul? This is hard work, bro, you know. I'm having to write this again. He wants to get it across. This is bad stuff. It is the worst, the strongest, the most vehement condemnation that he can possibly bring. Now, Eugene Peterson, he observes in a book that I've been reading about the book of Galatians, he observes that cursing, before it degenerated into profanity, was noble religious speech. Cursing has its place. Is that right? Cursing has its place. God curses the serpent, he curses the ground, the woman with pain, and the man with toil after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit that was forbidden by God. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy where the Israelites, before they're proceeding into the promised land, they stand between two twin mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the Levites climb up on either side, and they pronounce from one side the blessings of following God and following his laws, and from the other side, they're thundering down the curses that are going to happen if they don't walk in God's ways. Cursing is not necessarily a negative thing. But in our culture, we find such indignation bad-mannered, if not barbaric. Civil people don't curse. That's what we think. But perhaps the vehemence with which we react to something reflects our perception of the danger. It was interesting that I went to the Husky game yesterday, and there were a couple of people, and they were, it was somewhat stereotypical. They had their sign that it said repent, big words, and they were quoting scripture, and saying, you know, I'm trying to remember exactly what passage it was, but it was to the along the lines of, you know, unless you repent, you will perish. And they were speaking through a microphone, and you know, people were just, I mean, of course, they're just flowing by. They're just going to the Husky game. They're not really paying any attention whatsoever. That's kind of the stereotypical picture that we have of someone who rains down curses, someone who's obtuse, someone who really doesn't relate to the culture, someone who is just kind of out of touch. But Eugene Peterson says, cursing is actually a noble activity if it's done in the proper perspective. A week ago at the Husky game, to bring Husky game up, there was a new group of guys sitting behind us. I go to the Husky game. Chuck Rice, many of you know Chuck Rice. Well, he passed along some of his season tickets to his nephew Paul Peterson. He's a guy I grew up with, and so there's four of us guys who go to the Husky games, and it's our way of hanging out. It's our way of connecting. So we were at the game again, and there was a new group of guys sitting behind us. You know, it always kind of changes sometimes, and so this year these guys got these tickets, and they are loud. But not only are they loud, they are coarse in their language. Not only are they coarse, they're actually, you know, kind of sickening. And you know, so every kickoff, it's like, you know, the guys are the kickoff to the opposing team. Our guys are running down, and they're yelling, "Kill him!" You know. And it's like really? I mean, do you know what you're saying? You know, last week there was a guy who from Eastern University, and he was hurt on the field, and so these guys started yelling taunts at him and actually using extremely coarse language, calling him every different kind of verbiage you could imagine, and telling him he was, you know, he's just a wimp and he's got to get up, and except saying it in way worse ways than that. And it was just kind of sickening, you know. And I'm just kind of sitting there, and I'm going, well, you know, okay, it's just kind of the price of admission. You've got drunks behind you, and they're going to be yelling, and that's just what it is. A woman standing in front of me turned around and said to him, "You guys shut your mouths. That boy has a mother." And I thought, and they're, you know, and they're kind of, bleh, 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 you know. But then I thought to myself, oh my goodness. You know, she had the guts to turn around and tell him to shut up. And I, you know, I just kind of took it as part of the price of admission. We sometimes don't care about things enough to respond in a way that is appropriate to what the situation is. Some things matter enough to get upset about. And in this case, it's that the gospel was being perverted. Now, second main point is this: a fake gospel is dangerous, particularly because how we think about God will determine how we live. A fake gospel, a false gospel, is dangerous. It's so dangerous because how we think about God is going to determine how we live, how we act, how we behave. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, it's wicked to tell a person a lie about God, because if we come to believe the wrong things about God, we will think the wrong things about ourselves, and we will live meanly or badly. If we think the wrong things about God, we're going to think the wrong things about ourselves. Telling a person a lie about God distorts reality. The church calls lies about God, it has a particular word for them. What does it call it? Heresy. Heresy. And the church responds vehemently to lies about God. Now, admittedly, at times in the past, it has responded with a vehemence and a wrath that is not of God. God does say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Paul says, let them be accursed. He doesn't go then and try to wreak out the curse himself. He's putting it in God's hands. He doesn't take their punishment into his hands. He places them in God's hands and says, let them be cursed by God. Whenever the church has taken things into its own hands, it has generally and has made herself an agent of punishment. Evil has resulted. I've told you before, and it's one of the dangers of having been in ministry for nearly 40 years, is 40 years. 40 years, no, it's 39. 39 years. So, having been in ministry for that extended period of time, I sometimes get mixed up when I last told an illustration, and so forgive me if I repeat things, but I know I've told you before about going to Münster, this city in Germany, and looking up at the big, big cathedral, this tall Catholic church there, and as I'm standing in the city square, I look up and I see these big, they look like big giant bird cages, and they're hanging in the bell tower, in the steeple. There were two or three of them, I can't remember. I turned to the person next to me, I said, are those bird cages? What are those up there? And they said, oh no, those aren't bird cages, those are actually the cages in which they hung the bodies of the Anabaptists after they drowned them. You see, the Anabaptists were like the first Baptists. They were the ones who said, no, we don't baptize children, we baptize adults. And so they started preaching that gospel. They were so bitterly opposed, both by Calvin and by Luther and by the Catholic Church, that in mockery of their belief that people should be baptized, they would baptize them a long time. And then, in order to make sure that everybody got the message, they put the bodies up in the church tower and let them hang there in the cages. Now, the remarkable thing, in my opinion, is that they're still there. You'd think you'd be ashamed of something like that. Whenever the church takes cursing, the fulfillment of the curse, into its own hands, we struggle. The church is given one instrument, and it needs to use it, and we don't use it very often, and that is the instrument which we call excommunication. Expelling someone from the fellowship. Paul says that when we do that, we hand the person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that what? Their soul might be saved. The whole reason for excommunicating someone from a church is to make it possible that they would repent and realize how terrible it is to be outside of the context of a fellowship and come to a sense of recognition and realization, oh man, I got this message about God wrong. Lord, help me. But we don't tend to do that, partly because it's very, very difficult to do that, partly because there are so many churches that if you ask someone to leave one church, they'll just go to another, but partly because we don't take truth about God all that seriously. Lies about God bring lies about ourselves and result in behavior that is destructive and hateful. You see, Paul was so aware of that because that's exactly his life. That's what happened to him. Before his name was changed from Saul to Paul, he was the one who believed a lie about God. He believed it so strongly that he launched a career of killing and imprisoning people who didn't believe just as he did. His intelligence, his moral fervor, his intense energy, they all came together to make him an excellent persecutor of the church. And so Saul's concept of God was that he was an angry bachelor uncle. The one who was embittered and wouldn't put up with the antics of the children. A God who preferred the smite mode. There's a lot of some water, which is supposed to be here, but it's not today. So, okay. Yeah, thanks. All right. Awesome. Paul thought that God's preferred MO was the smite mode. But you see, he'd heard about good news all of his life. He'd heard about this word euangelion in Greek. Euangelion is the word that means it good news, the gospel. He'd heard about it because he'd read Isaiah and he knew what Isaiah said, that there was going to be good news that was going to be preached to God's people. And especially in Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." He'd heard that there was supposed to be good news. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. Not smite mode, but delivery mode. And he'd heard that message from different members of the church that he'd persecuted, including Stephen, when he stood and watched as Stephen was being stoned to death. And then Paul's on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him, and it's like, oh, good news. I've had it wrong. I got my message about who God is. I got it wrong, and it affected my behavior so drastically. And that's why now he's saying, we got to get it right. When it comes to the message about God, it really matters. If you get it wrong, everything goes wrong. And your behavior will go bad. As surely as water goes downhill, your behavior is going to go it's going to fall apart. You're going to live badly. Well, the third thing we see here is that Paul says, at the same time that we've got to make sure we get it right about the gospel, we have to keep the big things big and the little things little. We have to keep the big things big and the small things small. I think it's really fascinating that Paul is the one in this chapter in Galatians who's getting so upset, because Paul was an incredibly tolerant individual. In fact, some of his detractors were probably using Paul's own words against him. They were making the case that he was a flip-flopper, that he would preach one message to some and another message to others in order to please men, in order to please people. You see, he was the one who said, well, to the Jews I become like a Jew, and to the Greeks I become like a Greek, so that by any means I might win some. And some were saying, yep, that's Paul, you know, he'll say one thing one place and one thing another place, it all depends, he's a flip-flopper, he just tries to please men. He's the one who wrote in Philippians that says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So Paul, he was even willing to put up with people who were dissing on him or wanting to make it harder for him. He said, that doesn't matter to me. If the gospel's going out, that's the big deal. So they're accusing him of being a flip-flopper. And he says, no, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is not, and this is important, he's not a curser by preference. He doesn't delight in tearing people down. But, in fact, he's willing to give people a break, a big break. But those who preach Christ falsely, there's no tolerance for that. It's the big thing. And if we're going to learn from Paul, then we have to learn to put into practice the discipline of discernment. We've got to figure out what's worth fighting for. One of the principles that my father always taught me, and it's stuck with me from my Bible school days, and I love this quote, I think one of the favorites I have from my dad. The scriptures are sufficiently complex to allow for differences of opinion. Now note, he didn't say they're sufficiently vague. He didn't say they're sufficiently self-contradictory. He didn't say that. He said they're sufficiently complex. Now, in our modern internet age, we have a heightened awareness of misstatements. You make one misstatement and it can go all over and everybody can hear it. And there's a lot of trolls out there who are just looking for misstatements by other believers that they disagree with, and they love to pounce on it. And we had one just recently. So Joel Osteen's wife, Victoria Osteen, made a comment that went viral. It really did, and I'll show it to you.
So I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen. Let's open our heart to him today. Father.
So now, you know, she's an easy target. You know, it's not very thoughtfully put together. Just in case you couldn't really understand it, she says this. She says, when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. And, you know, what a lot of people have done is they've added to the end of that a clip from the Bill Cosby show where Bill Cosby gets up and he says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, you know? And so it's like, it's kind of funny. Now, you know, what do we do with that kind of stuff? Well, it is interesting to me that it's not a message that's a whole lot dissimilar than that. I mean, it's stated much, much more deeply and carefully. But John Piper, a number of years ago, a respected Reformed pastor and theologian, wrote a book called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And in that book, he points out that we don't seek God out of selflessness. It's for the sake of reward. We are not selfless individuals. We pursue God because of the gain that we receive. And true happiness is found in God alone. And so when we seek God, we are seeking happiness. We pursue God with full-orbed devotion. John Piper, he quotes C.S. Lewis, who said it this way: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire for reward not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. In my opinion, Victoria Osteen was trying to say that. She just didn't say it very well. And it doesn't do us any good to rise up on our, you know, sort of proud hackles and like chop her down. It just doesn't do any good. Now, can we and should we have thoughtful dialogue about what kind of happiness God wants for us? Yes. Do I have the right to challenge her opinion? Absolutely. But I don't think that's one of the big deals. Right now, currently in our city, there's a great deal of controversy swirling around the person of Mark Driscoll. And I think this is definitely not a time for detractors, people who really didn't agree with Mark, to stand up rejoicing in glee, singing "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead, the Wicked Witch is Dead." You know, that we don't want to go there. Mark is someone who has demonstrated a great level of hubris. He is very, very sure of himself and his interpretation of Scripture. And I would take issue with that. But at the same time, his hubris has enabled him to take a stand and take the heat to preach the gospel in a city without compromise, in a city that's very, very liberal. I don't share his view on many things, particularly his teaching on the role of women in leadership and his very strict Reformed theology, but those are areas in which informed students of this word disagree. The Bible is sufficiently complex to allow for differences of opinion. Mark is my brother, and we need to pray for Mars Hill and the congregation of Mars Hill, and we need to pray for Mark, and we need to stand behind him in any way we can. Because the areas in which I would disagree with him are not the big things. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved through faith alone. Paul would not curse him, and neither should we. Our motivation in all of our dialogue in all of our conversation with each other about people who differ with us in our theology ought to be, how are we pleasing God? How are we pleasing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And pulling people through the muck does not please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that we can be a church that discerns carefully the Word of God, but gives grace to those who disagree with us, and honors the sincere effort of believers all over this world. And so, I want to ask you as a church, can we make a commitment together to be people who speak well of our brothers and sisters whenever we're given the opportunity, to lift up rather than tear down, and to be very cautious about bringing criticism and critique, while at the same time holding fast to the things that really matter and getting upset about things that are worth getting upset about? Can we work toward that? Jesus, we want to be your church, and we want to please you and not people. And so give us insight and give us perspective and give us wisdom about what is the big thing and what is the little thing, and where the truth of your gospel, how that changes us, how that changes us from the inside out. On your connection cards, there are some takeaways, and we don't have time to really go through those in depth, but there's one of them is to say, I'm personally appropriating the good news that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that peace with God is a free gift, neither earned nor deserved. You know, it may be that you have not personally appropriated that message. That is the greatest news in the world. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not about the works that you do. It's about just placing your faith in Him, and you can this morning place your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another possibility is to say, I'm going to make a list of things or circumstances near to me that God curses. I started this list. I was going to share it with you this morning. I'm not done, though. I'm writing a list of the things around me that are close to me that God hates, that God curses. And then I'm asking Him to curse those things. It's an interesting exercise. Or I'll ask God to ignite my passion for things that He's passionate about, and then I'm going to tell someone about it. Or I'm going to join a life group where my passion for the things of God can grow. You see, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know what happens? If we get outside of fellowship, or if you just depend on just a Sunday morning worship experience to be the thing that kind of keeps your passion going, it's not going to be enough. You've got to be involved in lives of others where you're talking about God's word together and learning from it, and your passion will grow. And so I invite you again, become a part of a life group. Get involved in each other's lives in discussing God's word together. Or become also a member of this church. Come join us in our belonging class in the next 3 weeks. And so if you want to do that, you could just mark it down, and that would be like your statement of, yeah, I want to be a part. Well, we're going to receive these connection cards, and they're kind of like a, you know, they're kind of like an offering. They're like, that's a part of me, who I am. I'm saying, yes, Lord, okay, these are the things I want to respond to you in. But also, we're going to receive the offering, and that's given a part of me as well. There are many ways to give. You can give online. Many of you do that. Many of you do just an automatic deduct, you know, use bill pay to contribute to the church. The offering that we take every Sunday morning is even a chance to spontaneously just say, Lord, you know, this is, I'm yours. Everything you give me is mine. Is everything you give me is yours. It's mine. Yeah, but we give back to the Lord, and in doing that we help advance His kingdom. And so the ushers are going to come forward and receive the offering, and may your participation mark something of your commitment, your desire to please God rather than men. It's not about what you're doing in front of others, it's about for Him. Jesus, let our lives be dedicated to pleasing you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.